Got a Bible? Please open it at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4:31 to 5, verse 2. It's good that there are a good number of you here today. And so when I ask this question, you'll all perhaps have a different response. What's your week been like? Have you had a tranquil week? It's probably impossible to have in London. No hard words. No unkind thoughts. How have you come this morning? What's the state of your heart? Do you dare even look into it? Have you got joy in the Saviour? Have you got conflict over some issue in your life? Or are you just in a mess? In a congregation like this, there'll be a whole range of things. And perhaps even in the same person. There are times in life, aren't there, when you come to the Lord's to worship with God's people and you do have joy in salvation. And yet, on the other hand, your life is in a mess. And the two things seem to go together sometimes. Or you've got troubles. Life is rarely without trouble. Well, I want to preach this morning on four words which are going to transform your week to come. And hopefully your whole life. We come to church for it to do us good. And so I want these four words to do us good this morning. Maybe it'll transform your destiny, as it did with one chap called Mac in our congregation. I first preached on these particular verses maybe in the late 1980s. And he came along as a result of a Christian from another place telling him he ought to come to church. So he came to our church and he began to listen. He got all sorts of troubles in his life, great troubles that were never going to go away. He listened. He listened to this sort of sermon. He went home and he prayed about it and he found it made a difference, that there was a possibility of forgiveness and being forgiven. A few months later, he professed his faith and was baptized and lived 20 years as a useful, cheerful, rejoicing Christian man before the Lord took him home 4 years ago. We still miss him. Such a bright Christian. Started with a bang, continued with a bang, and always encouraged us when he prayed Sunday mornings. So the Word of God maybe can transform your life this morning in the same way. Four words for happiness is what I've got as a nutty title, so you remember. Four words for happiness. Kind, they're in our text, compassionate, forgiving, and loving. Four great words, when by God's grace you know what they mean, you've experienced them from God, and that by that same grace you have the power in your soul to live them out. You see, Paul is urging these Christians he is writing to walk through life in a way which is worthy of their calling. They've been called to Christ. They've been called to heaven. They've been called into a new family. It's fantastic, a new church life, which is God's eternal purpose for his people. And so they must live it out. Not just enjoy it, do enjoy it. But also live it out in view of the blessings, the power of God at work in them, the grace of God that they've experienced, and the love that he's prayed might fill them in chapter 3. Then they're to live like this. And so as far as you can remember my sermon, I've said this, given it the title, Four Words for Happiness. It's trended to think about happiness, isn't it? Are you happy? Politicians talk about making us happy. They're foolish to do so. Human lot and the fall has guaranteed that most human beings spent most of their lives unhappy, or at least neutral. If you had to put a how you feel each day on a chart, the days that you wrote H might be not that great. You might put okay or good or, you know, really great days. Hopefully they're usually on the Lord's Day. when you've seen something more of Christ. Four words for happiness. Well, let's start out in verse 31 of our chapter. He starts out by telling us, first of all, to get rid of something before he tells us what to do. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger and brawling and slander with every form of malice. Years ago, I had a new garden. I moved in a dry spell. And it looked quite good in my back garden. There wasn't a thing growing on it. It was almost solid clay, you know, but it was clear of weeds. I thought it was going to be easy. I hired a gardener, and then suddenly it rained and rained. And within a trice, the garden was full of greenery, but they were all docks, huge weeds. And before the gardener could come and do anything, the weeds had to be killed off. And so Paul is saying, get rid of these weeds in your life. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Well, let's look at these weeds. In a sense, you could see them as one great weed, one great root system that breaks up in all sorts of different places in slightly different ways. And the great root that spawns all these other things that we need to get rid of is bitterness, resentment of heart, sharp, intense about what's happened to you or what's happening to you. And it gets more difficult to deal with as you get older because there's been more ups and downs in life, more people to upset you, more people that you have upset. And from this root of bitterness, resentment, comes rage. Because it's there under the surface. It's like a volcano. And suddenly it goes, whoosh! Have you ever experienced that? I used to be, sadly, certainly before I was saved, one of these whoosh people like that. You know, suddenly would explode. Hand on the horn. Driving faster. Up by the bumper. Showing anger, road rage is called, isn't it? I think more than the grace of God, my wife cured me from that. But also the grace of God has had an effect on that sort of impatience. We speak of shopping trolley rage, church meeting rage. Sometimes that resentment in churches bubbles along and we smile at each other until we get to the church and then something trivial triggers it off. And it explodes in an all on such an unpleasant fashion. But that's the realistically how it is. It's horrible. You so easily can just easily boil over because it's fed by bitterness that's never been dealt with. It's more common, really, probably in the privacy of our homes where the frustrations get to us and we boil over. But it happens anywhere. Next comes anger. It's more staid, more festering, more hidden, but also dangerous. It ruins things. Brawling. Now, I always thought until I looked into it that this word meant fisticuffs, fighting, rolling on the floor. You know, you hit the chap on the nose and you roll down and you fight and you're dragged apart. It means more, so the commentators tell me, a noisy disagreement more than fighting, brawling. That you shout at one another. You've had the bitterness. You've had the rage, which you've just boiled over. The anger. And then you say all sorts of things. Terrible. Slander then. Evil speaking. We get even by weaselly words. It's so easy. We twist the truth in our favour. It's almost impossible not to do. You hear one side of a problem, you hear the other side of a problem, and you've no idea what to do. I don't think any of them lying. It's the way we often see things from our own point of view. In a marriage, we say things when we're like this, like, you never, or you always, which means we're angry usually. When we say that, it means that something's got under our skin relating to our wife or our husband or our kids. It's so easy to say. And it usually indicates soreness inside. Not that it would be a wise thing to say why you're sore inside, but not at that particular time. You might pray about it and think about it, but in my experience, it isn't wise to ask questions at such moments. It's better just let things settle. But maybe some of you have different means of coping with your anger, interpersonal anger. Great wisdom is needed as to when to say what in any situation. And that's where we need to pray and need the Holy Spirit. And we need to genuinely love the person that we're dealing with, whether it's in church or in our homes. And then the final word we're to get rid of is malice. Wicked desires, a determination to get back at them. You're weak. There's no, you know, I used to be like this as a kid because I was weak and weedy. There was no possibility of the direct bash on the nose because that way I would have just been spewed out. Couldn't fight. So there had to be malice. There had to be a waiting till the big chap with the muscles was vulnerable and then just slip something in under his ribs to upset him and to step aside quite quickly so you didn't get the wrath. That's what malice does, isn't it? We're to get rid of it. It brings conflict into marriages and church life. I wonder this morning how you... I can say this because I hardly know any of you. How do you get on with your fellow church members? I wonder. Think about that. Is there anything in your heart that you're bitter over? Something they've said? Or more often than not in my experience, it's something they haven't done. You were sick and no one visited you. Well, perhaps Mrs. X or Mr. Y, but no one who mattered. You were low and no one understood you. They just didn't see how low you were. Well, Miss X asked how you were, but you turned her back on her. You turned your back on her. No one who mattered really gripped it. You felt let down. You felt angry. And that settled into a constant complaining that no one really cared for you. And you became an expert at spotting the failures in other people in the congregation. Gave you a bit of satisfaction. Made you feel a bit more holy. And then the malice came. So that every new person that came into the congregation, you told them all about how bad the congregation was. What an awful place it was. Is that you? Well, this sermon's for you. If it's me, it's for me. I've seen it over and over again in church life. I've been in the same congregation since it was formed in 1973, so that's a long time. Lots of things that have been bad. Lots of things that have been good. It's horrible when you feel like this. The same things come and go, and we need to get rid of them. Get rid of them. Get rid of them in church life. Get rid of them in married life. It's often even worse there if we hold on to such things. So Paul says, get rid of these things. Now, how do you get rid of weeds? There's two ways to kill a plant. The one is you stop watering it. And even cacti eventually die. You stop watering it. So with bitterness and all the rest of it, if you stop watering it, if you stop repeating it, stop going over it in your mind, stop sharpening it up through conversation, it'll begin to die. Too often, what we call fellowship or counseling or therapy more than feeding the root of bitterness by repeating what's happened. I've seen that again far too much. You go over and over again and people will never leave it behind. And if you try and say, well, we must move on, they move on to another counselor. Don't be like that. It's a high road to misery. But the second way to kill a plant is to choke it. Oh, it's more dramatic. And that's what Paul is telling us to do. He's telling you to say, choke out these bad things by planting these beautiful things, which these four words, which I'm going to concentrate on. When I had my new garden, the weeds were gone, the bushes were planted. But you can't put the bushes too close together, can you? Because they've got to be room to grow. So you've got large spaces of bare soil. And I thought, well, those weeds are going to come back. What can I do? So I went out and I bought 2 packets of cottage garden flowers. And I just scattered the seeds about. I've never had a more beautiful garden. It just worked that year. It hasn't worked other years. All the flowers came up and looked really good. And there were no weeds. I didn't have to weed. Just enjoyed the flowers. Well, that's what he's saying. Let the flowers come up so the weeds don't have any space. 4 things we need to plant in our bed of life. Be kind. Be kind. That's what he says first of all, doesn't he? Be kind. Consider others better than yourself, says the Apostle Paul. Now, it shouldn't be hard to consider others better than yourself, should it? You only see the outside of me. And you only know a little bit about me. But I see my heart. And when I look at it, I'm not often not pleased with it. So you're bound to be better because I just see your smiley face or your calm face. So consider others better than yourself. Be kind to them. Instead of thinking of anger and malice, how can I put them down? How can I get my own way? We need to think, how can I be helpful? How can I be generous? How can I be friendly? How can I be considerate to them? We need to focus on thinking about how we can benefit others. Think of who annoys you in your family. Perhaps it'll take too long. Who annoys you in church life that you avoid? Sometimes people just seem to rub you up the wrong way, don't they? And in a church this size, it's quite easy to avoid them. But it doesn't help, really. So instead of that, you need to think about, how can I be kind to them this week? And then you need to pray about it, and then you need to do it. I think this is very practical and important, especially in family life and in church life. When I've fallen out with people, felt angry with them, I've prayed about it and prayed for opportunities to show some kindness. And that often mends the relationship without ever dealing with what you fell out over, which is often trivial. And I can remember when I felt hostile and about to be volcanic, and someone's come, that very person has come and been kind to me, smiled at me, encouraged me. It's impossible to be volcanic. It melts away. Kindness has a great power to deal with anger and bitterness. It's difficult to cling on to it when the person has gone out of their way to help you and love you. It sort of melts the iceberg in your soul. And that's what we're meant to be like in church life. At home. Be compassionate. I like the old word. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. You feel for them in their troubles. You seek to reach out and help them. You overlook their deficiencies. You seek to understand and come alongside and help them. And you think about your own experience. When others have shown you compassion, when you were in a mess and didn't deserve it. They've come alongside you. They've understood you. They've helped you. And forever after, you remember that warmth, that love, that concern, that affection. Such deeds of kindness and compassion cement relationships, make for happy homes and churches. Years ago, I was shattered in church life, and I sat down with my head hung down. Something dreadful had happened in church, and I couldn't face. I was at the prayer meeting, but I didn't really want to be. And I must have looked awful. And a new convert, a young chap, sat next to me and nudged me in the ribs. "Come on, John, keep your pecker up," he said. pull yourself together, in other words. Now, I know that's not fashionable. But I saw that as something that was tremendously encouraging. that a 13-year-old man, a boy, would come and sit next to an old man and be concerned for him to cheer him up. I've always loved that brother since, in spite of all his eccentricities and ups and downs. Because when I was low, he showed concern and helped me and said the right thing. Pull yourself together. Get on with it. Serve the Lord. And that was right. I didn't take it the wrong way. I saw he loved me, and he was that sort of guy that said those sort of things. Forgiving. Forgiving each other. Look, it says that, doesn't it? Forgiveness is a way of reconciliation. It doesn't fully lead to reconciliation. There's more than needed. But forgiveness means cancelling the debt. And it says each other, forgiving each other. Now, some of you will find that very difficult when you're never to blame. But it's each other, which means that sometimes we've been wronged and we need to forgive. But at other times, we are wrong and we need to be forgiven. Our temperaments vary as to sometimes we take all the blame, sometimes we never take any of the blame. And that's a temperamental thing that we need to be aware of. If you've been selfish or thoughtless and proud, well, say sorry and seek forgiveness. Change. Saying sorry isn't a way of manipulating the person so you can carry on doing the same thing. That's a bad way of dealing with human beings. True repentance is you see what you've done wrong, you ask for forgiveness, and you genuinely seek God's grace to be different. I mean, you may not succeed, but you're not just using a sorry as a way of manipulating to carry on living as you want to live. But also, the person that may have wronged you and comes for forgiveness needs to be forgiven. And that means not holding on to the debt, wiping the slate clean, starting again. And that is phenomenally hard to do. You can't not remember things, but you can seek to deal with them in a way that you reconcile to the person and you have genuinely forgiven them. It's a big subject. What happens if they persist? What happens if you think they really aren't sorry? What happens if you think they're manipulating you? How many times should you keep on forgiving them? You can forgive, but reconciliation is often something more. It's when the person who has been forgiven does actually leave what they're doing behind, and then you're able to reform that relationship. But notice what the model is that should help us. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. I wonder how many of you can remember the first time you were forgiven. Forgiven as a Christian. You confessed your sin. You trusted the Saviour. And you were reconciled to God. Can you remember that day? Wow. Not many of you can. I can't see a smile. I can't see a nodding head. Well, we are. You're Southerners after all. I forgive you. But I can remember that. And I remember the basis that it was because of what Christ had done for me in his life and death. Not because of anything I had done. Years of agony over sin. Washed away by the blood of Christ. Forgiven freely and loved in loving the unlovable. It's a wonderful feeling. You know, this is a tremendous joyful thing about the Christian gospel. Maybe you cried. I've cried. Maybe you were like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. He had a weight of sin on his back and he came to the cross and it just rolled away. He felt lighter, different. A whole new world opened up to you. You see, forgiveness depends on this supernatural work of God in us, doesn't it? And if you've experienced this forgiveness, that's what he's arguing, then you're to forgive. God doesn't hold on to our sins. We read that in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so we must learn to forgive one another in the same way. Well, how do you do it? Well, how you do it for your own sins is that you confess them, don't you? You come to God and say, this is wrong. If you're like me, you then remember a text of Scripture. You have promised that if I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me from all my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then you forgive him. You see, you only come to the Lord's table, as you'll be coming soon, because you've been a forgiven sinner. You've experienced that forgiveness. And so with others, we need to welcome them back and love them and not hold it against them. In church and in a marriage relationship where relationships are close, it's difficult, you see. You forgive, but next time there's a difficulty, this past hurt rushes back to augment the present hurt so that you can truly feel angry. It's awful, terrible. That's how it is, isn't it? It's very difficult in marriage where the hurts have been deep to let go of them and to truly accept the person back and to love them. But your marriage won't really work well unless you do. It's worth being vulnerable enough to do it. How do you avoid letting past events color present conflict? How do you really leave go of them? That's something you're having a church lunch, aren't you? Are you having a church lunch? Are you? Well, you could talk about that over lunch. How you might leave the things behind. What's helped you in your own experience? And one of the things that holds all these things together, kind, compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving, is what he says next. Be imitators of God, therefore, dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Walk in love. Walk in love. Be imitators of God. Now, really, this can sound very attractive. It's something we've all daydreamed of, being God. Being fully in control of everybody and everything in our lives. Being able to go, and everything happens. Speak and it's done. And so on. Indeed, that was the basis of our first parents' sin, wasn't it? They wanted to be like God. They wanted that independence, that power, that control. But then when we look at what he says, really, he's not really meaning that. What does he want us to mimic about God? He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love. You see, God is love. It's his surname, if you might say. And you've been adopted into his family, and so you've now got the family name, your dearly loved children, in this family of love. Therefore, the thing that's got to mark you out as a child of God is that same sort of love. Walk in love. Love is what's to make you tick. And don't we love that word, love? Love. It's very fashionable in our society and in Christian society. We talk about it. And yet, really, we hardly understand what it means to walk in love. In the marriage relationship, you hear people talk about being in love, or more often, sadly, falling out of love, as if that gave them any excuse for ending their marriage. But it seems to. People, even Christians, seem to think it does. It's all a matter of how we feel, of how we feel loved or don't feel loved, our happiness. And you see, all of us just adore being loved. There's nobody on earth that doesn't adore being loved. Somebody coming up to you and saying, you're wonderful. You know, I really think you're great. I have a sister-in-law that's always telling me how great I am. And I have great affection for her. My wife gnashes her teeth and I smile with a broad grin. We all respond to such things with affection, don't we? And we delight in it. And yet Paul isn't talking about that. He's saying you in your daily life, you have to love. It's not talking about whether you feel loved, but you are to love. And we're to love people at home, we're to love people in church, we're to love even our enemies, says the Bible. Well, what's this love? What does this love look like? Well, he gives an example. It's like you ladies when you're teaching your children how to tie their shoelaces. Your little son runs up to you and says, how can I tie my shoelace? And you say, well, you cross it over like this and you make a bow and then you twist it round and you pull it like this. No mother does that. You see, she'll put the boy on her lap and then she'll get his hands and she'll show him an example and she'll keep persisting with him until he's able to do it. It's done like this and he gets his hand and then it's done again and again. And if you like me, it takes a while. But eventually he'll tie his shoelace. Well, that's the example that's given here. He uses the example of Christ, a profound statement about the atonement, the death of Christ, just as with love, like this. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As profound as that. So much about the atonement. So much about what Christ did there. And he uses Old Testament imagery to describe what Jesus did on the cross. Just as Christ loved us, he says. And we're going to dwell on that in communion in a minute. Think of how that love drove him from glory. How he humbled himself and became a man. Became one of us. Shared our suffering alongside us. How he lived a humble life. How he was a refugee, a carpenter for us. How he voluntarily went to the cross for the love of the people that God the Father had given him. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Notice that. What do you do when you want to show love? What do you do? Sometimes we'll buy flowers, won't we? Sometimes if we've got money, we'll give money. Or we'll show what's called these days quality time, spent quality time with people. But we rarely give ourselves. We can give things we possess, but to give ourselves makes us vulnerable. What if they reject us? What is if they take us for a ride? What is if they take us for granted? But that's what he did, Jesus. Christ loved and gave himself up for us. And it wasn't just that he did some trivial thing, but he went to the cross. He died in the place of his people because he loved them, and it was for us. We deserve to die, but he died to secure our release. And it's described as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, like the Old Testament sacrifice, the lamb that you laid your hand upon, and then it was killed and burnt. And that went up as a fragrant smell to God, saying that God was pleased with it. So Christ's death, God the Father was pleased with. It was a self-giving, costly love for a people who often didn't, well, none of them deserved it. They were rebel sinners. How often have you said hard things about Christ? Even as a Christian. Yet he's loved you. Now, when we think of this self-giving love, do we really want to be mimics of God and walk in this love? It's costly, it's abundant, it's extravagant love for one another. This self-giving love, at unimaginable cost to himself, that Jesus gave. And yet, the other thing about this love that should encourage us, should stimulate us to try and mimic it, is that it was a triumphant love. An effective love. It transformed the destiny and the lives of millions of sinners, even you and me. It's conquered in us. I think of that in myself. My mother's love couldn't manage it, but Christ's love did and does. It's so lovely and sweet to the believer. It thrills, it comforts, it delights, it causes us to praise God. But you see, loving like this isn't what most of us have in mind when we think of love. And yet that is the love that we're to show in our church and in our marriages. A love that we determine to love the person however difficult and unlovable they are. It's a costly thing. And yet this is the sort of love which makes relationships work. And yet we're all looking for love from others and bitterly complain when they don't give it. But Paul is commanding us here to love and to be like Christ. Years ago, when I used to be a GP, I used to hear about how terrible these men were over and over and over again, often. Ladies would come that were unhappy, and I'd have to listen and listen and listen and listen. And sometimes, sadly, I got frustrated. Many of them were wanting me to say, he's such a terrible chap, I should go to the lawyers. But as a Christian, I never said that, because I didn't believe that was the right thing to do. So sometimes, occasionally, it wasn't very popular, I'd say to them, well, you've tried this, you've tried changing him, you've tried nagging him, you've tried locking him out, you've tried, on it went. How about just a week of trying to love him? So I say, well, what I mean is this. Cook his favourite food. Put his slippers out. And tell him he's wonderful. And as far as I can see, most men improve out of all recognition with such treatment. But it's true. It really is true. That when you're in a marriage situation, you can sort of hiss at each other like cats as they got ready for a fight. Or you can take the risk of loving them. And it might just transform the whole situation. Doesn't always, but often does. It certainly made me happier as a GP because they often went away and didn't come back. But from a Christian point of view, it's different, isn't it? It's possible. Maybe that's what's wrong with us. We're not willing to take the risk of loving first. Now, that was something that I said to women. But when it comes to take the risk of loving first, you know who's responsible for that, don't you, in Ephesians 5? The person with the authority has the greatest responsibility. And you and me, talking to the men now, we have got to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And it's our responsibility when there's trouble to initiate that, to be the leaders in doing that. And it's tough. It requires wisdom and prayer and the right time to do it. We often don't care for our wives in the right sort of way. And we need to do. And that's the same in church life. The leaders have the responsibility of sorting out the problems by using this triumphant love. You see, the point is this, that this love that's been commended to us is a determined effort to do the other person good, to put them first. And it often is, like Christ's love, triumphant and effective in restoring relationships. So four words to change your life this week. Be kind. Be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted in what you expect of others. Don't expect perfection. See them as vulnerable sinners like yourself and be tender towards them in their troubles. How can you be kind this week? How can you be tender-hearted? Unless you actually think of something, you won't do anything. And I don't know any of you enough to be able to tell you what you ought to do. Men, what could you do to show self-giving love in your home? What will you do at the church meeting? Is it this week? There was some notice about the second half of your quarterly meeting? What can you do to show love in your church meeting this week? I don't know what you're going to discuss. What could you do? Women, what could you do? You need to think of something, pray about it, and do it. That's how the scriptures work. Be forgiving. Now, do you need to be forgiven about anything? Well, have you done it? It's hard to do. I have stories there, but I'll leave it. The time is gone. But get on with it and do it. Ask for forgiveness. Just do it. Pray. Ask the person. Do you need to forgive, to leave go? Why not? Decide that's it. You've forgiven them. You're going to really be reconciled to them. Walk in love, a costly love like Jesus. How that would change our homes, our workplaces, our churches. And the dynamic power for doing that, both for forgiveness and the loving, is found in those two words in our text as I finish. Just as God forgave you. Just as you have experienced forgiveness, just as you've known the love of Christ, so you are to be like that. Why not this week? And if you're not a Christian here this morning, what I say to you is you need to come and have this free grace experience first. You need to be forgiven. You need to come to God and be reconciled to God through trusting in Christ, experience this tremendous salvation, put your relationship with God right, and then spend the rest of your life putting the relationship right with everybody else that you've harmed on the way to this point before you were saved, your family and everything else. If you're not a Christian, start by sorting out your relationship with God and then work on with the other relationships. And we're going to sing about that love before we come to the Lord's table. 653.